First of all, thank you everybody who braved the elements to come to church today. Certainly do appreciate that very, very much. And I don't blame the folks who stayed home either. Honestly, I don't blame them at all. So they have to take care of things. All right, so let's take a look at Luke chapter. What did I say? Something funny?
We just came here to get warm.
Ah, that's right. Okay, there's lights and warmth. Okay, well, good. That's okay. I can fully appreciate that too. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to look at today. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage and then we'll get into the study. It says here, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." So once again, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ beginning to go through Galilee, preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom. And this phrase, "and it came to pass," is one of Luke's favorite phrases as he segues from one account into another account in his gospel. He uses it like some 37 times. If you go through his gospel and you look up this phrase, you're going to find it some 37 times as Luke transfers from one scene to another. And we see in these first few verses that the tireless servant of Jehovah is once again out preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. You know, and I got to looking at that, and in the preaching of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, I think we can pretty well understand and appreciate that. I mean, we are a church that preaches and teaches the Word of God, whether it's done in Bible hour, or main service, or life issues, or discipleship 1 or discipleship 2. We are certainly a church that teaches and preaches the Word of God. But the showing part, he says here, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Maybe not so much. Maybe we don't really appreciate or understand that. But in short, what that simply means is that these glad tidings have changed people's lives forever. Jesus performed miracles of healing and deliverance to the people, and they were amazed at the power of God, not only in his teaching, not only in his doctrine, but in the power of God that was available. In fact, they referred to it as the finger of God. And so the preaching and teaching of the Word of God can perform the miracle of a changed life. It can heal marriages. It can reform character if it's received by faith and it's obeyed. So there is a wonderful showing of the glad tidings. The words of life, giving forth evidence of a new life, and those who have heard the word believe the word and are following the word. So it just has that life-changing effect on people who believe it. So along with the 12, his apostles whom he called to be such, in Luke chapter 6, you remember we went through that, we read of others who also followed Jesus, and he mentions that there are certain women who followed Jesus, whom he had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And so these ladies here, they've experienced the glad tidings and the showing of the Word of God in their life, and that they were healed, that God had made a definite impact upon their life. And again, Luke is very careful making a distinction between evil spirits and the infirmities. So again, he shows that Jesus Christ is the master, not only over physical creation, but also spiritual creation. Now, I want to talk a little bit about these evil spirits. Of course, the evil spirits are the devils that would possess the bodies of these folks, these ladies and others that Jesus had delivered. And he delivered these gals from things like, for instance, Mary Magdalene. She had 7 devils that were taking up residence in her life. And so he liberated her from this spiritual oppression. And as you read through the Gospels, it seems like that was a real problem during this time. There was a lot of folks that were possessed by devils. It'll also be the same thing when it comes close to his second coming as well. There's going to be more and more demonic activity. In fact, this is one of the red flags that the Apostle Paul mentioned when he was speaking about the end times that were coming up, which I believe we're living in even now. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And I believe that we're seeing a lot of that even today. But I also believe this. I believe that the Bible teaches that an evil spirit cannot physically possess a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that's true. There's some folks who teach that. That's why I bring that up. There's some folks that believe that a Christian can be possessed by an evil spirit, but I don't think that's biblical. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That seal means you now belong to God. You now belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So I believe that the born-again believer has a seal of ownership upon them. And not only do they have a seal of ownership upon them, but they also have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God within them. So actually, I think you could say is we've got a big old golden no trespassing sign on our life. So an evil spirit, I don't believe, biblically, I don't believe would possess a believer. Now that doesn't mean that the believer in Jesus Christ, even though he may not be possessed by an evil spirit, I believe he could be oppressed by an evil spirit. And I believe a believer can also be influenced by an evil spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns us about our spiritual warfare, doesn't he? We are in a spiritual warfare. And he does warn us about that. In Ephesians 6:10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So there is a spiritual warfare. Even though the evil spirit cannot possess our bodies, he can oppress us. And I believe he can also influence us, because quite frankly, we fight against a trifecta, don't we? The flesh, the devil, and the world. So that's what our battle is against. Now I will say this, and I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but let me give you some warnings. Let me give you some warnings. There are certain avenues, certain things that a believer, a born-again believer, can involve themselves with that I believe can leave them open or vulnerable to oppression or influence by an evil spirit. The first one is rebellion, having a rebellious heart. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a rebellious heart, that leaves you vulnerable to the influence or the oppression of an evil spirit. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of God, the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee for being king. Of course, we're talking about King Saul, but because of King Saul's rebellion, he was left open to an evil spirit. And I believe the same thing is true for those of us who have a rebellious spirit against the word of God. Or if you're involving yourself in an unbiblical practice such as of a cultish nature. Now, I know that with some folks, astrology is a big popular thing. They like to read their horoscopes. Other folks, they get themselves involved in other things, even though they're Christians. they are fascinated with this kind of stuff. Be careful, because if you get yourself involved with that kind of stuff, you're simply leaving yourself open to oppression. So be careful with that. So try not to have a rebellious heart. Try not to have something that is interested in that kind of stuff, because what you're going to do is you're going to open yourself to this kind of influence. Another watch out for a believer is don't become bitter. Be careful of harboring an unforgiving spirit. 2 Corinthians 2:10 says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for you are not ignorant of his devices." So if you carry around within your heart an unwillingness to forgive, or you're harboring bitterness in your heart, then you're simply leaving yourself open to oppression. You're leaving yourself open to an influence from an evil spirit. I've seen this firsthand in people's lives who harbor this bitter, unforgiving attitude, and it's seriously affected their walk in Christ. I've seen it happen in marriages. I've seen it even happen in a church, where this church had an unforgiving, bitter attitude about it, and it just fell apart. It simply fell apart. False doctrine or teaching is another watch out. False doctrine or teaching. Don't involve yourself in false doctrine or teaching. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Yeah, even a born-again believer can fall under the influence of bad doctrine. And they can end up becoming so convinced that this bad doctrine is the right doctrine that they'll become hard to the Word of God. So be careful. You check out what's being taught. You be like a Berean, and you look in the Word of God, and you check out what you're being taught, and don't just take it for surface value. If you hear something that doesn't sound right, check it out. Question it. I would encourage you to do that. Question it. So if I say something goofy up here, challenge me with it. Please, challenge me with it. Because I could be off. And if I'm off, I would like to be corrected. I really would. I don't want to ever teach something that's not sound in God's Word. Another way that you can leave yourself open is to harbor envy or jealousy. Envy or jealousy. 1 Samuel 18:9, "And saw I David from that day and forward, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul." He eyed David with envy and with jealousy. And if you allow that envy and jealousy for another to harbor and fester in your heart, guess what? That evil spirit's going to give you even more reasons to be envious and more reasons to be jealous. And he'll do nothing but increase that sin in your life. So you don't want to do that. You want to be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. Now, Paul was right when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." It is indeed a spiritual battle. And there are certain ways that we can leave ourselves open to the wrong spirit. So we got to be very, very careful. Okay, on the other side of the coin, what are some of the things that we can do to battle these evil spirits? What is it that we could do to lessen their influence or lessen their oppression in our life? Well, one of those is prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Luke 22:31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." So prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for yourself. Prayer and fasting. Matthew 17:20. Jesus said, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Prayer is a powerful, powerful weapon that we sometimes neglect. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but who prayed this morning? You know, if you're honest with yourself, you might think, you know, I didn't pray this morning. Well, we often neglect prayer. So we got to keep those lines of communication open. As long as we're praying, we're keeping those. And as far as fasting is concerned, in the New Testament, it really doesn't command us to fast. But all that does is it makes you more serious in that spiritual warfare. It just brings about that aspect a little more seriously. Another thing is humility and submission. That's versus rebellion, isn't it? That's contrary to rebellion. James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So humility and submission to God is a large caliber weapon in our arsenal as far as this spiritual warfare is concerned. What was the primary sin of the devil? Pride, wasn't it? His pride led to rebellion. So if you harbor a prideful and rebellious heart, are you not mimicking the fallen angel? And if you mimic the fallen angel, do you not think that he won't send some of his minions to harass you? Because he will. So keep a humble heart. Keep a submissive heart to God. And then, of course, the armor of God. You've got the armor of God available to you. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." God's provided us a spiritual armor. A profitable personal study would be for you to go through that armor and see all the different aspects of that armor and how it applies to your life. That armor is designed to counterattack all of the attacks and the chicanery of the devil. Another thing is protect your mind. Protect your mind. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Protect your mind. There used to be an old saying, garbage in, garbage out, right? You put garbage in your brain, you put garbage in your head, then what's going to come out? Garbage. So protect your mind. Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So get into the Word of God and start shoveling that garbage out of your mind with the Word of God. What does that proverb say? As a man thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh, so is he. So what are you thinking about? Avoid things that war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Avoid certain entertainments. Stay away from environments that only give fuel to the devil. I'm not being legalistic here, I'm just being prudent. Watch what you're watching. Be careful about what you're reading. Watch what you're searching on the web. All right, I tell a story, and I don't mean to put any impure thoughts in anybody's mind, but I tell this story. I had one of my granddaughters asked me one time what a blue-footed booby looked like. So I got online and I typed in blue-footed booby, and I am so sorry I did. So you got to be careful. You really got to be careful. It's a bird, right? It's got blue feet. All right. So you just got to be careful. I know that's a terrible story, but you just got to be careful. You got to watch out. And then keep a clean heart. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Keep your accounts clean. Keep your accounts clean. Don't let that bitterness or that anger or that sin stay there. Deal with it. Unconfessed sin and undealt with sin, that is nothing more than a slippery slide for the devil to slip into your life and cause all sorts of havoc. So don't let that do that. Don't do that. Don't hang on to those things. It's not worth it. So it says here, these women were delivered from evil spirits and also from infirmities. Now, what is an infirmity? Well, the Bible talks about two types of infirmities. There's a physical infirmity of the body. It could be anything from a head cold to the big C. And this is what the healing ministry of the Lord had accomplished. He was healing folks of leprosy and palsy and being lame and blind and all sorts of things. And so some of these gals were healed of these infirmities. So it talks about in physical infirmities, but there's also another kind of infirmity that the Word of God talks about. And that infirmity is a spiritual infirmity. It's a spiritual infirmity. Romans 6:19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So the flesh in the Bible, yeah, can talk about our human bodies, right? It talks about our human bodies. But what's something else that the flesh refers to? I guess I'm going to do all the talking. It also can refer to the old nature, right? That old Adamic nature, that carnal nature, that sin nature that we all still have. Even though we're born again believers in Jesus Christ, we've got the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we're still afflicted with that fallen nature that still wants to go back to the old ways and, you know, go back to the sinful ways of how we used to live. And we're always going to have that old nature until we either get raptured or we die and we're forever with the Lord. But it's all part and parcel of this old body that we dwell in. This is a spiritual infirmity that we all deal with. But praise God, even the Lord Jesus Christ has provided us a remedy for that old nature. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The remedy is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sin, and now we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit of God now gives us the ability that what we, at one time we did not have. And who was it? Mrs. Reagan that had the policy, just say no? We can say no to sin now, whereas before we didn't have that ability. We didn't have that capacity. So now we've got that ability to say no to sin, and we can walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as we walk in the Spirit of God, we can have freedom from that infirmity of the Spirit. We can have freedom from the infirmity of the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord over our physical creation as well as our spiritual creation. Now that doesn't mean we'll be sinful, be perfect in, as far as sinlessness, but we now can have victory over that issue of sin in our life. Okay? We can have victory over that issue of sin in our life. So, let's talk about these women. These women, he names three of them, Mary and Joanna and Susanna and many others. They all ministered to him of their substance. So apparently these were ladies of some means, right? These were ladies of some means. They had some substance. And I love this word substance, because the word substance is a general term, and it doesn't necessarily mean cash money. It doesn't necessarily mean cash money. In short, what it means is that these women, whatever was at their disposal, they made available for Jesus and his apostles. Whether it was money or food or clothing or shelter or whatever it was, whatever was available to these ladies, they gladly made available for Jesus and his 12 men. It kind of closely is associated with a woman that we read about in the previous chapter, where she loved much and gave that precious container of ointment to anoint Jesus' feet. Much forgiven, much loved. That's the way Mary and Susanna and Joanna were. Much forgiven, therefore much loved. Now, what I did was, I was kind of curious about this, but this is an interesting characteristic of Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel mentions women 30 times. Mark's gospel mentions women 19 times. John's gospel mentions women 19 times. But Luke mentions women some 43 times. 43 times Luke mentions women. And of all of these mentions about women in the Gospels, there is no time that any woman outright opposed Jesus Christ during his ministry. Now, I don't know if you don't grasp that or not, but at no time did any woman oppose Jesus Christ in his ministry. At no time. I don't know if you know who this man is, Bishop J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop. He was an evangelist back in the 1800s. But he wrote this about women. He said, "It was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him 3 times in the high priest's house. But they were women who stood by to the last by the cross. And they were women who followed the Lord, the body to the grave. And they were first to visit the grave where the Lord lay. And it was to a woman whom the risen Lord first appeared." Now, some of the folks that I've read, they call Luke's gospel, one of the nicknames they give Luke's gospel is the gospel of womanhood. Because Luke in his gospel elevates women to a very high place. To a very high place. And I think this is appropriate. Because if you stop and think about who Luke's target audience is, the Gentiles, the Greeks, I can certainly see why Luke would elevate women in his gospel, because in the Greek culture, women were degraded. Women were considered as second-class citizens. So Luke in his gospel was showing how Jesus Christ had put importance upon women that society was trying to suppress. Women in the ancient Greek world, and I got this from an archaeologist and a historian by the name of Mark Cartwright. I read his article on women in the ancient world. He says, women in the ancient Greek world had few rights in comparison to male citizens. They were unable to vote, own land, or inherit property. A woman's place was in the home, and her primary purpose in life was the rearing of children. He goes on and he says, in ancient Greek culture, as in many other male-dominated and agrarian cultures, female babies were at a much higher risk of being abandoned at birth by their parents than male offspring. You know what that means? If a female child was born, they left it in a ditch. They pitched it in the trash. The ultimate goal of a girl's education was to prepare her for her role in rearing a family and not directly to stimulate intellectual development. So they were kept ignorant. All women were expected to marry and raise families. There was no provision and no role in Greek society for single, mature females. Married women were, at least in the eyes of the law under that culture, were under the complete authority of their husbands. And such writers as Aristotle had no doubt that women were intellectually incapable of making important decisions for themselves. That was Aristotle. That's one of the guys that they really talk big about, right? In fact, this is a direct quote from Aristotle. "The relation of male to female is by nature a relation of superior to inferior and ruler to be ruled." All right, so you gals were meant to be ruled. Socrates said, "Trust not a woman when she weeps, for it is her nature to weep when she wants her way." So more or less treating you like a child, spoiled brat. And then Homer, he says, "Silence makes a woman more beautiful. So you were to keep your mouth shut." Okay? Of course, Jewish society back in Jesus' day was a little better. Not too much. Listen, this is one of the prayers in the rabbi liturgy. And this is what they prayed every morning when they thanked God. He said, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a Gentile, a slave, nor created me a woman." So that was something to be thankful for if you were a male Jewish rabbi. So the gospel of Jesus Christ has given women a place of great honor, socially and spiritually in history. One writer wrote, it's a bit rough, but I understand what he was saying. He says, "It is true that a woman dragged the race down into sin, but it's also true that a woman brought the Redeemer of said race into the world." So God used, of course, a woman to bring the Redeemer into the world. Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That doesn't have the impact for us today that it did back in Paul's day. Because when back in Paul's day, that was revolutionary. That was going so against the grain that it caused splinters. All right? That was revolutionary. I remember when I had the opportunity to visit and briefly minister in India. We go to the various villages or little church homes. The majority of the folks that would show up were women. Were women. Most of them were women. And my personal opinion of this, I really don't, this is just my personal opinion. Why this is so is because these women live in an oppressive environment in India. The woman is oppressed in India. And I can't help but believe that these women recognize in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are welcomed and loved by our Lord as individuals, and not simply as objects or thought of as second-class citizens. I think they recognize that. Many of the faithful servants in many churches today are often women. And my question to the man is, why is this so? Why is this so? Why are women on the forefront? God's design for the church is that the offices of the pastor slash bishop slash elder and deacons are to be populated by godly men. This is for the oversight and the governing and shepherding of the church. And this is the role that God has ordained. I mean, that's just the way he set it up. That's ordained for man. For the man. In regard to the Great Commission and the mission of the church, the will of God is for both men and women working together to get the gospel out to the world. Under the oversight of the pastor slash bishop slash elder. But all of God's people, whether male or female, bond or free, they're all out there to serve and encourage each other and benefit from each other's gifts within the body. Romans 1:12, Romans 14:19, Romans 15:14, 1 Corinthians 12:4-3, Galatians 5:13, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 10:24-25, and so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth. So the Word of God is full of that admonition that both male and female, man and woman, are to work together as far as the Great Commission is concerned. The New Testament is replete with women who played a significant role in the churches and in propagating the gospel. Acts 9:36, we read of Tabitha, who performed charitable works for the poor and needy. And when she died, there was a great lamentation over her death. And when Peter rose her back from the dead, and I know that's terrible English, but they rejoiced because of her. Acts 16, we have Lydia, the businesswoman. It was in her home that the church in Philippi was started and flourished. In Acts 18, in Romans 16, and 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Timothy 4, you've got Priscilla and Aquila, who played important roles in the New Testament churches. They were a ministering and discipling team par excellence. They were the model of a husband and wife in ministry. Sometimes her name would be first, and sometimes his name would be first. Romans 16 verses 1 through 2. A woman by the name of Phoebe was entrusted with the epistle to the Romans, to deliver it to the Romans. So God entrusted one of what some guys say is the most important epistle in the Word of God. He entrusted that epistle into the hand of a woman to have it safely delivered to the church in Rome. That's high honor indeed right there, folks. In Philippians chapter 4, 2 through 3, we have Euodias and Syntyche, whom Paul valued so much that he called them his co-laborers in ministry. And then, of course, the influence of Lois and Eunice received high praise from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in their godly influence on Timothy. High praise indeed. A healthy church is one that both the men and women serve and minister together in their respective family relationships and church roles in ways that focus on the greater mission of reaching the lost of the world with the gospel, edifying the saved in spite of the world's efforts to influence it to the contrary. And gals, the world's trying to influence you to the contrary, whether you're aware of it or not. Without argument, most things are at their best when they are fulfilling their purpose for which they were designed. It's when that thing doesn't do as it's designed that you have problems. In God's plan and design, each gender has its place and its role. And it's when sinful and carnal men and women rebel against God's will that we all suffer. So the gospel of Jesus Christ has given women a place of high honor, socially and spiritually in history. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Because they will. Because they will. So moving on. I got off my soapbox. So moving on. So like the Apostle Paul, who names certain women, Luke also names these three gals. He names Susanna. I'm going to start from the bottom up. Susanna's name means a lily. Lilies were part of the adornment in Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 7:19. In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom describes his bride, comparing her to a lily. Song of Solomon 2:2. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Of course, thorns are associated with the curse of Adam's sin in Genesis 3. So here we have a gal who has been delivered from the curse of Adam's sin, being healed of infirmities, possibly freed from possession of the devil. And her faithful ministering to Jesus and his 12 must have been like a sweet aroma, like a lily. Like a lily. This is the only time this gal is mentioned in the Bible. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. And then you've got Joanna, whose name means gracious giver. Jehovah is a gracious giver. It's the feminine of John. And this gal plays a pretty important part because in Luke 24:9, she goes to the sepulcher to prepare the body for burial. Joanna is the wife of a man by the name of Cusa, who's Herod's steward. Of course, a steward is a manager of another man's household, his wealth. And that's what Cusa was as far as with Herod is concerned. So it could be very well that this man's position in Herod's household, Joanna used some of the wealth of her husband to support Jesus, minister to Jesus and the 12. Again, only Luke mentions Joanna. And I believe Joanna is one of those eyewitnesses that Luke spoke to when he wrote his gospel. And I believe that Joanna provided information regarding Herod that we find nowhere else but in Luke's gospel. We find information about Herod in no other gospel but in Luke's gospel. And I believe he gets it firsthand from this Joanna. In Luke 23, 6 through 11, we have the story of Jesus appearing before Herod. Only Luke's gospel provides that. In Luke 23, 12, we find out that Pontius Pilate and Herod become friends. Again, only found in Luke's gospel. The other Gospels talk about Herod thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. It's only from Luke's Gospel that we read that he's perplexed about Jesus. Luke 9:7. In Luke chapter 9, we read about Herod's desire to see Jesus. We don't learn about that in any of the other Gospels. And then another piece of information they only read in Luke. Luke 13:31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out, depart thence, for Herod will kill thee." Luke is the only one that brings this up. Why is that? Could it be that Cusa sent these men to warn Jesus? See, only Luke gives us that detail, and I think he learned that from Joanna. So all of these details would have come from someone who had firsthand knowledge. So I think Luke talked to this Joanna, and Joanna was a lady of the court. Which shows us that the gospel is good for the court as well as for the hut. But I'm going to talk about that in just a minute too. And then Mary Magdalene, come from a town by the name of Magdala. Here's Capernaum, here's Tiberias, and there's Magdala, right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And I hope I spelled Galilee right, I probably didn't. And the word Magdala means a tower, Magdala was a fishing village, and there were several fishing villages along the coast that built these towers, but this one was significant. And the reason why they built these towers is when these guys would go out fishing at night, they would light a fire in that tower that would help guide them back to a safe port, right? So that's what that tower was all about. But Mary also plays a significant role in the last days of Jesus. Mary was right there at the cross. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and John 19, Mary was right there at the cross with the Lord's mother and other women. Mark 15:40 says, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome." So she was right there at the cross. He also says about Mary Magdalene here in verse in Mark that she was delivered of seven devils. But notice the legacy. Notice the legacy that we have here with these gals. This is a legacy that these women have forever. That they were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. They were with Jesus all the way up to the cross. They were even with Jesus all the way to the tomb. So these women have a legacy in the Word of God forever, forever associated to their names. That tells me to leave behind a spiritual legacy for my family. Because if you leave any other kind of legacy, it's just not going to be of any value, is it? The only kind of legacy that's going to have any value is a spiritual legacy. That's what these gals did. Mary, of course, was a part of the group of women who went to the tomb after the Sabbath day to prepare the body better. Because if you remember, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a hurried burial. They didn't have time to wash his body or anything. They just wrapped him up and stuck him in the tomb. And it was Mary Magdalene that Jesus first appeared to after he came back from the grave. Mark 16:19, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast seven devils." So what's in a name? Why just these three names in Luke's gospel? Well, if you've gone through discipleship, you've learned that there's three applications of the Bible. Anybody name those three applications? Nobody wants to name those three applications? Okay, you got a historical application, right? That's looking at the bare bones, the history, the language, the culture, You know, I try to bring that out as I teach. And then you got the personal application, or some folks call it the inspirational application. In other words, how does this apply to my life? How do I make this work in my life as far as my family, my friends, my job, so forth and so on? And then there's what's called a doctrinal application. And the doctrinal application to me has two applications. It could be the actual teaching, the doctrine, the foundation for what we believe and the reason why we live the way we live. But there's also a prophetic aspect to this doctrinal application. And some folks have a lot of fun with this prophetic aspect, with the doctrinal application. So let me suggest these three gals. They may be a picture of the current age that we live in. And this is what I'm going to show you. Remember Susanna's name is Lily? And remember I told you that the lily was a part of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 7:19? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? In Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So what do those two verses tell us? That the church now is the temple of God, right? The church is now the temple of God. Susanna, the lily, adorning Solomon's temple. I believe she's a picture of the church today. She's also a picture of the bride of Christ. I said, Song of Solomon 2:2, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The Song of Solomon is an account of the bridegroom and the bride. Many have identified this with Christ and his church. Now remember, I said this is the only time that Susanna is ever mentioned in the Bible. Okay? And she's mentioned in Luke's gospel. And what Luke is writing about here, the Old Testament dispensation is still in play. All right? It's still in play. It's the gospel to the Gentiles. And I believe she's a picture of the church because at this time, the only time she's mentioned is right here, because it's at this time that the church is still a mystery. It's still hidden. The Old Testament dispensation is still in effect, and she's hidden, though promised. So this is the only time she's mentioned. She's like the church, hidden. Hidden and promised. And then you've got Joanna, the lady of the court. I don't have the time to go into it. I wish I did. But Israel is compared to three different types of trees in the Bible. The vine, the fig, and the olive tree. The vine is spiritual Israel. The fig tree is national Israel. And the olive tree is religious Israel. I've got all those references if you're interested in them. So when you consider the various references of these three trees, it's got to be recognized there's kind of a cross-pollinization of meaning with these trees, that sometimes the vine is seen with the fig, and sometimes the fig is seen with the olive tree. But at no time in Israel's history has all three of these trees been a reality in the history of Israel. It will be in the millennial kingdom. But currently, it's not that way. So remember, I said that Joanna is the lady of the court. So it may be that Joanna is a picture of Israel today. Though a politically sovereign nation, she is still heavily under the influence of the times of the Gentiles. Just like Israel was in Luke's day when Herod and Rome was in power over Israel. Currently, Israel is more of a political state than a spiritual state. And what is one of the prophecies of the end times? The fig tree shall put forth her leaves. Israel, the fig tree, the natural Israel, has put forth her leaves. She's in existence right now. In the millennial kingdom, she'll be the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree, but right now she's the fig tree. Joanna, the lady of the court. And then you've got Mary Magdalene, who was delivered by from how many devils? Seven devils. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." How many days are in a week? Seven. "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So for 7 years in Israel's history, she's going to be afflicted by this demonically powered wicked one, the Antichrist. But, like Mary, after the 7 years, she will be delivered when she looks upon him whom she has pierced. Zechariah 12:9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So Susanna to me is a picture of the church. Joanna is a picture of Israel today in her political state, the fig tree that has put forth his leaf. And then Mary Magdalene is Israel delivered through the 7 years of tribulation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So again, the gospel of Jesus Christ has given women a place of great honor socially and spiritually in history. So that's my lesson. So let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer, and then we'll do what we do.